a little bit of the scripture, but I wanted to be able to have you have the entirety of the scripture. As you notice that as we put together the order of worship, there's a lot of cross-reference in what we're doing. Today we're talking about God being addressed as the shepherd of Israel, so we sang Psalm 23. As we are talking about today, we're talking about God disciplining the northern kingdom known as Israel after the split happened with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. That Jeroboam took the northern kingdom, which was all the tribes except for Judah and the Levites, so that they were in the southern kingdom, which was known as the country of Judah. And last time we looked at a lament over what was going to be taking place in 736 B.C. when Judah was surrounded by Babylon. Earlier than that, a couple hundred years before that, the northern kingdom was taken by the Assyrians. So, God was disciplining his people, just as he told them he would do that. And the reason this is applicable, because all of us go through times of discipline. Sometimes God's people say, I think I'm being disciplined, but I haven't a clue why I'm being disciplined. I mean, you know that's not true. Because all of us realize, as we really look at our lives, that God has reason to discipline all of us. We would be well if we lived under the banner, like our friend Dale Carter did for years, that we have life better than we deserve. No matter how what we have, it's better than we deserve. We would deserve to be disciplined in our life, and as we read from Hebrews, the whole purpose of discipline is to work out righteousness in our lives to the glory of God, to suppress this ongoing indwelling sin in our lives. So, this is a lament for the people of God that are going through a time of discipline. I thought about this because last week was very applicable as we grieve for the nation. This is applicable in a couple of ways because, yes, our nation is being disciplined. Anytime there's difficulty, God is using it as discipline. He uses it as discipline for people that don't know him to, A, that they would know the goodness and the severity of God. And so they are without excuse. For God's people, there's the goodness and severity of God. There's goodness in the fact that we realize how good his hand is to us. But when we go through severe times, we step back and say, we really haven't called on him like we should. And so when we look at this, there's application nationally, but there's also application personally. And that's what I want to look at this morning as we consider God's discipline of the northern kingdom. Was God being unfair? Because this is a severe discipline. A severe discipline, the fact that he told them ahead of time this was going to happen if they acted like that. He gave them prophets and said, pointed out their sin, and they refused to repent. And now he's carrying out a very severe discipline. Is God unfair? Well, we're told in the book of Hebrews that when God disciplines us, it's a demonstration of his love to us. Boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? It's a hard one because then he says, compare it to the fact that our fathers in this world disciplined us because they cared about us. And he says, if they did that, how much more does your Father, which is in heaven, seek to bring out righteousness in your life? So, before we talk about any more about discipline, let's understand how God disciplines us. He's not an unfair parent who's an abuser. Here's how I like to always sketch out all the things that goes into God's discipline in our lives. Number one, God cares about us because he made an eternal covenant. He brought us into his own family, right? So we understand that. But first of all, God tells us what he expects of us. It's not brain surgery. It's God tells us in his word what he expects of us. Secondly, over and over, there's examples of past examples of he shows us what it looks like to do what he said. Third, he helps us because we understand we don't have the power to do what he tells us to do, but he has empowered us with the power of the Holy Spirit and the direction of the word of God. Then he also corrects us. The correction is what we're talking about in the discipline. Corrects us because we're going down the wrong way. We need to stop and we need to be rebuked and we need to catch. He catches our attention with things that are not going right. But he gets us back on the right track and he encourages us again through the working of the Spirit. And then when you stop and look at it, He rewards us as if we thought of it ourselves and did it all on our own. That's called grace. That's what our God does. So, overwhelming thought, God, because He cares for His people and bringing them forth to be a reflection of Him, He does discipline us, and at times He disciplines us in what we would consider severity, although the severity is limited in this life. The severity is limited to a short time, because if He disciplined us according to what we really deserve, He'd give us hell. But He doesn't, because He's our Father in heaven. So I want you to see from Psalm 80, as we look at this morning, He gives us, in the midst of this lament over God disciplining His people, He brings a ray of hope, and that hope is built on His eternal covenant. So good that He repeats it three times in this psalm. Stand by. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this word in Psalm 80. We, like every other time, Lord, come to Your word and say, unless You open our eyes, we won't see it. Unless You open our hearts, we won't sense it and follow it. Unless You empower us, we won't do it. And so we pray that even this morning, Father, that as we gather around Your word, that You might come by the power of Your Spirit and speak through Your word to each one of us, that our hearts would be encouraged, instructed, and empowered to do Your will, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the scene is probably just prior to the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria in 720 B.C. All right? This is a national lament about discipline, and yes, it is a national lament. And so we consider, again, whenever you see the severity of God, we must also put together that God constantly gives us the twofold aspect of the goodness and severity. And so we need to take note of each one of those things as we look at that for our lives personally, as well as our lives as part of the national scene. This is an unusual lament because it is focused around hope. But there are all the elements of a lament there. And so we're looking at this and saying, okay, this is an expression of the heart that is in the midst of grief. Notice, I want you to notice the things that are said three times over. Restore us, or you could translate it, turn us, O God, and let Your face shine that we may be saved. This is an appeal to God's covenant, as God expressed it when He told Moses to tell Aaron to put his name on this people at the end of a service. Lord bless you, the Lord keep you, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. Okay, this is all the Aaronic blessing. So in the midst, this is where the appeal of the Asaph, the writer of this psalm, appeals to this covenant of God. And so there's a ray of hope in the midst of this lament. This is not interesting. I just thought it was interesting as I was putting this together that the Aaronic blessing is used. And that's where the appeal is. The Lord make His face to shine upon us. All right? Isn't it interesting that that was used at the end of a worship service? Israel, the northern kingdom, had not worshipped correctly for years. When Jeroboam was made the king over the northern kingdom, he did not want the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, to return to Jerusalem, which was in the southern kingdom, because their hearts would be taken away from him. So what he did was establish in two areas of the northern kingdom golden calves and said, these are your God. So now we find listen to this, and the prophet Amos says, come to Bethel and transgress. That's where one of the calves was. Come to Gilgal and multiply your transgressions and your sacrifices, your tithes, your sacrifice of thanksgiving, your freewill offerings. So in other words, because the people were not doing proper worship, God says this is an abomination. Importance of proper worship, right? Okay, it wasn't just that they were worshiping, they were violating the things of God. They were worshiping a golden calf. So it's very important how we worship. So as we're entering this cry for mercy and the lament that is before us, There's the fact that it holds on to the fact that God is a covenant-keeping God. So we have a lot to learn from this, the constant pull of hope. Now, let me just point out, it says in the introduction or the label in the beginning of the psalm, it says, to the choir master according to the lilies. That's the tune that was used. I don't know what the tune sounded like. We called it Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. That's the tune that we use. So maybe we should call that the lilies or something. So anyways, we'll see how that works in other songs. And it says it's a testimony of Asaph, and as we pointed out, this Asaph that wrote this one, this is a long time prior to the one that we looked at last week. As I pointed out, Asaph was a songwriter and he was a song leader in Israel when David was king and was transitioned to Solomon. So it's probably in the line of the same name and another Asaph. Nevertheless, we have it today. God has preserved it for us. So here we go. Let me read it. I've called this, Let Your Face Shine That We May Be Saved. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God, and let your face shine that we may be saved. O God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn us again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself, that we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we shall call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts, and let your face shine that we may be saved. All right. We begin with just a recognition of God. Let's just point out a lament. A lament has various parts, and then there's a recognition of God or a calling upon God. Secondly, there is a complaint, full and open complaint, and of course there is a full and open request to God, and then finally a word of faith that is you're holding on to the God as sovereign. So it begins with calling upon the shepherd. Now it's interesting, as we're going through the book of 1 Peter, one of the things we just left months ago as we, well, I guess a month ago, when we were going through 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, you have strayed away, but now return to the shepherd and bishop of your soul. The shepherd. Okay, here the call is for the shepherd. You need the shepherd. And so isn't it interesting, this lament, he begins by says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel. As we pointed out in Psalm 77, 78, and 79, all referred to God as a shepherd. But here he calls out the shepherd, probably in reference to Psalm 23, that God, the Lord is my shepherd. Even though it was written probably afterwards, or maybe it was around this time when Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 40 that that he will tend his flock like a shepherd and gather his lambs in his arms. Where Ezekiel pointed to the fact that he would set up one shepherd, his servant David, and feed the people. Of course, it references to us when we see this that we have a shepherd, a good shepherd, don't we? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life and they will never perish. and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So we have a good shepherd, and that's why when we look at this and see there's a call to the shepherd, it's a reference to all of us. If you're facing times of disciplining from God or facing times of difficulty, return to the shepherd, the one who's in charge of your soul, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and they may not have called it directly here, but notice it says that you who are enthroned upon the cherubim. The cherubim, of course, the first time the cherubims are mentioned is the fact that there was a cherubim at the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve were kicked out. And there was a cherubim there with a sword, and you didn't enter into that. But then that cherubim is seen as depicted in the over the mercy seat. The two cherubim actually touched their wings over the mercy seat. And so he says the one who dwells there among the cherubim, that's the Lord himself, the presence of God. And so he says, you, shepherd of Israel, the one who is there in the midst, shine forth. Isn't that what Jesus does, is shine forth on our behalf? As it says in Hebrews chapter 9, above all the cherubim, the glory overshadowing the mercy seat of these things, cannot now speak in detail. In other words, Jesus went into the very presence of God, and he says the things on earth were a picture of what really happens in heaven, and Jesus entered into there once and for all with a sacrifice on our behalf, before the presence of God Almighty, with his own precious blood. So, the appeal right off the bat in this lament is to the one who sits before the cherubims, the one who is the shepherd of Israel, and notice it says, shine forth. What a great way to lament when you begin to say, God, shine forth. That's really what Jesus was saying when our model prayer, when he said, we pray, may your kingdom come and your will be done. All right, let's go on. There's this undaunted request. He says, before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh, that's kind of the reference that says, oh, he's talking about the northern kingdom. All right. And he says, stir up your might and come and save us. In other words, they feel the heat is on. Okay? The heat is on. Isn't it interesting how when the heat is on, we turn to God? Isn't it interesting how sometimes when the heat is not on, when things are going well, that we tend to neglect our time of prayer and seeking after God? But when it comes on, whoo, we want to pray. Isn't it interesting when that happens? What would happen if we just spent that time in prayer all the time, right? Well, the heat is on. And so, again, it's a call for God because they're desperate. Restore us or turn us. God's covenant mercy, his promises, not their worthiness because they had none. It says that we may be saved. Interesting, when God is with you, when his face is shining upon you, he senses deliverance. When Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh and prayed three times, the Lord take it away. And the Lord said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My presence is there. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So he says, I'll be content with this. It's interesting. We can be content in the midst of discipline when we sense the presence of God. And that's what his call is about. Second stanza and chorus, verses 4 through 7. Notice that the enduring complaint. Let me just read it from verse 4 when he says, O God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You have fed them with bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You have made an object of contention of our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. First thing he would just say, notice how he begins with, O Lord of hosts, how long? How long? That's a sign of desperation because now you feel like you're into yourself. Now sometimes we say that right away. How long is this going to last? Right? But when it goes on and on and on, we're desperate. How long? And that's what's going on here, the feeling of desperation. How long? Notice he says, how long are you going to be angry with the Lord, with your people's prayers? Does God get angry with our prayers? Notice it says in Isaiah chapter 59, I have this on your outline, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, that your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Wouldn't is God angry with our prayers when we refuse to repent of our sins? When we refuse to give up things, we're going to hold on to our sin and our things that disgust him, and yet we're going to come to him and pray. He said, that's disgusting. We need to follow the leading of the Spirit of God to repent, to turn from those things, to turn to God. Your sins and iniquities have separated you. Now, I want to point out some things from Hosea chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Verse number 2, it says, they do not consider that I remember all their evil, that all their deeds surround them. They are ever before my face. Sometimes we act like, well, God doesn't see it. He doesn't care. We think we're getting away with things. I love how that's verse 8 where it says, Ephraim had mixed himself with other peoples. Ephraim is a cake not turned. In other words, he's been burned. Okay, he's burned to the crisp. And the pride of Israel, it says in verse 10, testifies to his face. They do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Notice again verse 6. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Sounds pretty serious, but this was the fulfillment of God's threat through many prophets that this would happen if they continued in their way. I wonder how many times we turn our back on words of threat from God concerning our own sin, and we just go on living any old way. We need to really take heed to what God says in His Word. And notice His recurring request that says, restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. It's an appeal to God's covenant mercy, not an appeal for justice. Stanza 3. Notice how he begins with a review of God's past faithfulness. In verses 8 through 10. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. Indeed, if we looked out and saw that God has blessed this nation in the past, we would look back and say, yes, He has. We would look at sins, and now that we would look to men rather than God, we look to government and its legislation rather than God. And because of that, God has turned us up. Go ahead, see how that works out for you. We're paying the price for that. But we pay the price individually, too, whenever we don't take heed to the fact that God has blessed us. I appreciate what Blair brought out in the Bible study this morning, Psalm 136. The Lord's mercy endures forever. Just look at all His blessings that just compounded upon us. We are tending to forget those things, aren't we? But in this lament, it's a word of encouragement, as I believe Asaph was realizing as he was writing this. He was writing this for the children of Israel to continue to sing all their lives in the service of God. Look what God has done. Indeed, it says in Hosea that Israel is a luxurious vine that yields its fruit. The more the fruit increased, the more the altars he built. The altars are not good things. The more things increased, he just built other altars to other gods. So the protest and the request then is, and this is the complaint, why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it. And they move in the field, feed on it. I always think of that wild boar that some guy told me about. This preacher was talking about friends of his who were driving a VW through some place in Texas, and a wild boar came out and hit the VW on the side and knocked it over. I didn't think that was possible. But anyways, when you think about that, this is what he's saying. The wild boar knocks down the walls. People that don't care a thing about God have torn down what is good. This is what God's assessment. In verse 12 of Hosea 10. Sow for yourselves righteousness and reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground, for it is the time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. You've plowed iniquity and you have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your warriors. They're pleading with God to do something. It's an open and honest assessment, complaint, and open and honest request. I want you to notice how in the word of hope, I want you to notice verse 17, and just notice when he says, let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself, then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved. Son of man, whom you made strong for yourself. The man of your right hand. Who is this? All right, I consulted the commentators. And we always have to remember they're just commentators, right? One commentator said, that's the king of Israel. Oh, I have a hard time with that. The kings of Israel, as you notice if you read the book of 1 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, the kings of Israel were not very good, right? They're not going to come around and help them, so I would rule them out. The second commentator says, oh, it's Israel itself. I would rule that out. They have turned corrupt, right? Who's the Son of Man? How about the Messiah? In the midst of this psalm, there's this quick view of someone that would come later, the Son of Man. And by the way, he is known as the right hand of God. Psalm 98, he says, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Daniel chapter 7, the reference that Jesus made to himself all the time when he called himself the Son of Man, including the fact when he sat before the Sanhedrin and that they were judging him, and he said, you will see the Son of Man. Again, and he references Daniel chapter 7. I saw in the night visions, behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given a dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Isaiah chapter 63, The prophet says, this is the voice, he says, I looked and there was no one to help. Now I was appalled and there was no one to uphold, so my own arm brought salvation. Jesus, after he made purification for sin, sat down because the work was finished. In John chapter 6, he says, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him that sent that I should lose nothing but raise it up again at the last day. So let's look at it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, here's the word. Christ came into this world to save sinners. How did he do that, Paul? He says, Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So here's what goes on in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, and each one in his own order. The first fruit, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom. Again, this is the dominion that he has that no one shall take away from him. This is, he offers up the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is to be destroyed is death itself. Wow. So, in the midst of this lament, Asaph is able to look down through the centuries and see something very special that God has in store. The Son of Man. The Son of Man would have dominion over all that has happened in the world. So he says, he comes down, restore us, or turn us, O Lord of hosts, and let your face shine upon us that we may be saved. Refers to covenant blessings. The covenant was found there in Numbers chapter 6. Covenant blessings that God would bless his people. That God would cause his face to shine his people. God would be gracious to his people. And so we come down to the conclusion this. This is a lament from the midst of discipline. If you've ever been disciplined by the Lord, or are you disciplined now, or ever will be. It's good to write a lament. It's good to write a lament to know that God is in control and you look to Him. This is an example of how you lament by holding on to hope. The hope is in the covenant mercies of God. God's covenant, God's promises that are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's promises that He cannot lie as He promised before the world began. We may not be in a severe time of discipline individually. And even the severe times that we feel like we're in now, nationally, there's nothing like this took place here. Or even last week that we looked at the southern kingdom. But still, no matter how we find ourselves upset by what is going on, rather than complain, we as God's people lament. Laments are honoring to God because we hold on to hope in His covenant mercy. Also, I want to take from this a very special thing. That is the need to be renewed in covenant worship. We believe in the value of worship because we worship a covenant-keeping God. We believe in coming before His presence and acknowledging His greatness, which makes us suppress before Him or bow down before Him in recognizing our sin. But we raise up when He gives us assurance of pardon and instructs us in His Word and gives us even fellowship in the Lord's Supper. It renews us to go out and realize we're serving a covenant-keeping God. And everything points to the fact that He has promised and He kept His promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will keep His promises for us forever. It's a good psalm, Psalm 80. It's a psalm of lament in the midst of discipline. May God help us to turn there rather than turn against God when He does discipline us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your holy word. As we turn to this psalm, we have to admit it's scary. Because You really unloaded discipline on the northern country of Israel. We pray that You give us wisdom to know how to deal with every act of discipline upon our own country, first of all, and our own lives. Help us to not be, as it says in Hebrews, not weary with Your discipline, but understand what You're doing. Give us grace to be bearers of light, not bearers of doom, but bearers of hope in the midst of discipline to bring our laments before You and the encouragement of holding on to the hope we have and Your eternal covenant. This we pray through the messenger of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, as we pray in His name, we say, Amen. We ask our brothers to come as they will prepare the table before us. Great time of fellowship based on God's covenant.